I didn't say anything about Nancy this week. Thank you, Nancy, for your time of playing the piano for us today. Last week we did it a cappella. Right? I wouldn't say a challenge, but it was interesting, right? It's interesting not to hear the piano in the background when you're so used to it, right? So it's good to have you back, Nancy. How's your leg?
It's healing, but it's slow.
Good, good. And as we keep Nancy in prayer as well, there's another couple we need to keep in prayer. I don't want to put them on the spot too much, but they don't put them on the spot enough as it is, and that is Paul and Lisa. Lisa's job will be coming to an end July 1st of this year, and it was unexpected. Thankfully, they gave a notice, right, a couple months, but very unexpected. And so keep Paul and Lisa in your prayers as well. They've kind of gone through what my family's gone through. Paul's job has changed, you know, and it affects their lives as well, and what you can do, right? So, yeah, and then the healthcare aspect as well, which is extremely important. So keep them in your prayers that God will continue to provide for them as He has. We know He will, but just keep them in there on that prayer list you have. So 1 John is where we'll be today. If you'll turn to 1 John, we're talking about the contrasts and distinctions between God's children and the devil's children. That's what this text is all about today in 1 John. And, you know, when we come to a text like 1 John, the biggest question that comes to my mind is, what does it mean to be a Christian? Because that's really what this text and 1 John's all about. What does it really mean to be a Christian? And I think in most churches today across America, that question isn't asked enough, it's not answered enough, and it's not understood enough at all. You know, I've been watching different podcasts. I like listening to podcasts. I watch them as well, and just trying to get news from around the world. And one of the podcasts that I watched this last week was talking with an interviewer talking with the Eastern Orthodox Church in Syria, in Jordan, and listening to them and how Christianity looked to these archbishops and people of high class, high status, you know, within those churches. One of them was Anglican. He was born in Israel, and the other was also another native of Israel, but they're both living in Jordan for various reasons. They were talking about how they're treated as Christians, and in contrast with the Israeli government treating Christians. And one thing I thought was interesting is they're contrasting how it was to be a Christian in Israel versus how it is to be a Christian in Jordan. And what's fascinating is Jordan is 93% Muslim, and the king of Jordan is Muslim. And yet Jordan has instituted within their constitution the treatment of Christians to be like we have in the United States, freedom of worship and so on and so forth. And there's very little tension between Christians and Muslims. In fact, 7% of Christians, which makes up the population of Jordan, tend to have high positions in business and they're well-to-do and things like that. But one thing I thought was interesting as they were talking about what Christianity looked like in Jordan, they were saying how well they got along with the Muslims, which we should. We should get along with other people, right? But then they begin to talk about how they don't push us and we don't push them toward one faith or another, and there's not much debate. We're not here to argue with each other, and we just all get along. And what you begin to listen to as they went down and talked about this interview, you begin to hear from the Christian, not the Muslim, but the Christian. They begin to talk a lot about how they're similar, how they are the same, how they're very close to one another. And then they begin to talk about how the Quran talks highly of Christ, talks highly of Mary, talks highly of a lot of different things, right? The Quran being the Bible of the Muslims, right? Their sacred text. And you begin to hear more and more how they are very much brothers and very much one united people in Jordan. And that right there became the problem as you begin to hear this more and more. And why? Why is that a problem? Because what they're losing in the midst of all these things is they're losing their distinction. We're not here to fight. Don't get me wrong. We're not here to fight Muslims. We're not here to go raise up arms and force them to convert to Christianity. That's not at all what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is what makes a Christian a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? In the most basic sense, in the answering that question is, a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. And what does Matthew 28 say? Go into all the world, make disciples, and teaching them to what? Obey everything I have told you. And what's the first observance, by the way, of that obedience? Baptism. First observance is baptism. If they come in faith and they claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, they will obey through baptism and walk in the light of the truth, which is obedience to the commands of Christ. It is an active work of a Christian to know the truth and obey it. That is a very strong statement now, because you very rarely will hear any pastor or any Christian take a strong stance on, are you actively working to obey Christ through what his word says? And people are blown away when you make that kind of a statement. And if you went to Jordan today and talked to Muslims and talked to the Christians that are out there, and you stood between the two and said, Christian, are you obeying the word of God commanding, what? The Muslims, repent or you will die in your sin. And the answer would be, no. Therefore, they are what? Not Christians. And how can I say that? How can I say that? Well, 1 John tells me how I can say that today. 1 John, in our text that we're looking at, we're only going to cover a couple verses. We do have our potluck, and I want to be mindful of your time today. So why don't we look at a couple verses, and in particular, verses 4 and 6 of this great section of 1 John chapter 3. Well, I'm going to read from our section, verse 4, all the way down to verse 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, this text makes it very clear on the distinction between Christians who are born of the Spirit and those who are not. Very clear. And what's interesting about this is the word that we're going to see is the word sinning. Whoever goes on sinning, we need to talk about that. It's a big statement he's making right here and how we are to understand that. Another big word he brings up, we'll bring it up next week and talk about it, is those who have been born of God have God's seed. That seed abides in him. That word seed is a very, we consider it to be a graphic word in the sense of how we understand it. It is the sperma, or we would know it in English, the sperm of God. Literally, the essence of God, the very thing that when a man and woman come together, create a child. In the same sense, he's using the same kind of language. You have been injected, you have been implanted with the essence of God by his Spirit, and that which is alive in you does things. Just like when a man and woman come together, that which is alive in the woman does things. What's it do? Creates a life. In the same way, as a Christian, when we receive the Spirit of God and we testify, I have been born of the Spirit, it creates within you a life that then is revealed to everyone around you. And the distinctions we're wanting to look at today are in verses 4 and 6. The contrast between those who are children of God and those who are not. He uses very strong language. Everyone. So now we're talking in this group, we're talking about the whole, right? There's no one outside of this group. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Let's define that word sinning for a moment. It does come from the main Greek word hamartano, I sin or to sin, right? It does come from that, but the idea behind how he's using the word sinning here is important. From 1 John's perspective, he's narrowing it down to two major components within our lives. Number one, based on what we've seen in the chapter one, how we view Jesus Christ and what we say about him. Do we say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by him and him alone. Do we say that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, not the son of Joseph, but the son of God, came into this world as a sinless human being who was God in the flesh, lived a sinless, perfect life, performing miracles beyond our wildest imagination, walking on waters, probably the most stunning of them all. Or what about the ascension, levitating, floating up into heaven and disappearing? Incredible. Performing miracles. Or what about the greatest of all, the resurrection from the dead? Or the crucifixion, surviving the crucifixion in that he never sinned once during the crucifixion. Or that he held back the wrath of God from destroying the world at the crucifixion. Right? When you see, we read about the crucifixion, what was the greatest thing that happened on the day that he was crucified? Darkness enshrouded the whole land. They could not see anything. It was gone. It was dark. And what was that darkness? It was the Father descending upon the earth to view his only begotten Son crucified to a tree and at that moment ready to destroy us. And what is it? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All right, so we testify about all those things. To say anything else other than those things about Christ is sin. And that's one of the categories he's talking about. A Christian is someone who testifies rightly about who Jesus Christ is, period. The Quran may say he's a good prophet, which it does, but it is not a correct testimony. It is an incorrect testimony because he is not a good prophet. He is the Son of the Most High Living God, to which one day their great prophet, Muhammad, will bow his knee and be thrown off out of his presence into eternal darkness and weeping of teeth forever, along with all who followed Muhammad. To say anything else is to testify against Christ, and that is sinning, as 1 John is talking about. It is a practice of sinning against Christ. That is why the teaching of Scripture is so important that we take the time to know who are good teachers and who are not. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says there must be divisions among you. We always talk about unity, right? Always do. Hey, we need to be unified. Unity, unity, unity. But Paul says, hold on a second. There must be divisions among you. Why? Why, Paul? Because the divisions create a need to teach the truth. And when the one who rightly divides the word of God and teaches it correctly makes him stand out from the one who is not. And it creates division, separation. You now have a choice. Follow the liar or follow the truth teller, the truth speaker, the one who preaches the truth. And then the church would do what? It would go through a division. It would go through a, what we call that, a church that had divided, what's another word for it? Split. A church split. Right? That's our modern terminology. It would create a church split. All those who do not abide in the truth, they depart. And all those who will, remain. There must be divisions because the testing of truth must be always underway within the church so that everyone who follows the truth knows what they must do. They must know the truth and follow. I don't need water. Thank you, guys. Appreciate that. I wouldn't take time to drink it right now. So, the first thing, when we're talking about sinning here, this term is very important because we will get off in all kinds of rabbit trails, guys, and you will think, oh, I am such a horrible Christian because sin is still actively within my life. I fail to do what I need to be doing every day on a regular basis, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about your testimony about Jesus Christ, number one. That's in the category of what you say about God, okay? Number two, what you say about God, then you have the second category. What you do about that God, you have said so much about. What do you do with it? That's why John is saying, let us not only say we know Jesus Christ by our words, but what in the text we read today, but that we do it in verse 16 or 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in action and truth. Another way to say it is by practice and doctrine. Practice and doctrine. So what is the practice of the Christian that John's getting down to that we need to guard ourselves with so we are ensuring we are actively doing it and not the opposite? And that is loving the fellow believer. I know it uses brethren a lot, right? It's a masculine dominated society and all that stuff, and you have all people screaming stuff today. Oh, we got to go neutral in gender terminology and forget all that. It's talking about believers. It's talking about believers. Do we actively work to love believers? And what degree? What degree do we work to love believers? Not the world. Keep this in mind now. We're not talking about the homeless guy under the bridge. That's a different story. That First John's not talking about that. We're not talking about the person that is out there in the world that is hungry, that needs food, right? That's not what we're not talking about that. We're talking about the love for believers. And to what degree? All you can. What's Paul say about the love for believers, by the way? Keep excelling still more. Where's that found? You guys have studied it recently, you ladies. Where's that found? Huh? Philippians. The book of Philippians. He's saying to the church, I've heard of the love for you have for the saints. I've heard all the good things you're doing for one another. I've heard and I've seen and I've received some of the good things you've given. I'm telling you to excel still more. Keep growing in the love that is boundless. It's infinite. It goes beyond anyone's ability. It is spiritual by nature and it has no exhaustive aspect. There's no point to which it runs out. So keep excelling still more. Doing what? Finding. What do we do as a response to that? Finding every opportunity to love one another. And that's hard today. I'm going to tell you, that is very hard today. You know why it's so hard? Here's why. Because we don't meet enough together to love each other enough. We just don't. The culture is becoming more and more automated. More and more automated. You know what that means? You pull it up on your phone. You have it delivered to your front door. People are going, eventually, people will not leave their homes at all. I was actually looking at another podcast about developments of technology and where things are going. And my children may be the last or close to the last generation that will say, there was a time when we drove in cars. That it's coming. That's where the minds, the great minds of technological development are going. They want to go to a place where you don't even have to leave your house. That cars are becoming obsolete. Transportation will be no more. By what? Little tiny devices that deliver everything right to your doorstep. And what is it they're ultimately doing? What's the world working to do? To divide the church from the church. Not divide the world from the world. That's impossible. It could care less about that. It's to divide the church from the church. Because the work of love that the church has is expressed within the church. And then it flows out. And I'll tell you right now, if the love of God is not working in your heart here, it's not going to be working in your home. It's here is where it grows, and your home is where it flows. Kind of like that, huh? I like that. Grows here, flows there. And let me tell you, it is more and more difficult as we as Christians move on in history, future, it'll be more difficult for us to foster and grow that love. It is something we fight against a greater and increasing difficulty as time goes on. But it's nonetheless what we are called to fight against, and that is against the coldness that encroaches into our hearts. And the only way it happens is by coming to church, hearing the word of God that warms our hearts, and then we want to express it to one another. Because again, what I said last week, I believe it was, or the week before, is the Spirit of God you have in you is not divided from the Spirit of God that is in me. And who does he love the most? I know it sounds self-centered to us Christians, to us human beings, but who does God love the most? Himself. He is the highest of praise, the highest of good. But if he was one person, that would be a problem. His highest love he has for himself is the Father for the Son for the Father, the Spirit for the Father, for the whole family there. And you are now a part of it. So the love that the heart, the Spirit I have within me longs to love the Spirit of God within you, in which we have our person, our being. And this is the sin that 1 John's talking about. Let's watch how this unfolds. Here's the contrast. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Break it down. Anyone who speaks against the Son of God as revealed through Scripture in an inaccurate, inappropriate, or false way sins against the law of God who is in the Son. Right? Secondly, anyone who does not love his brother, sister, person in Christ is not practicing the law of God, which is very detailed in the Gospel of John. Very detailed. And throughout all the epistles, by the way, the epistles are designed to do one thing. They're designed to confront a lie that is encroaching in the church and put it back on the truth. And then after putting the things back on the truth where they should be, getting everybody in the church to live by that truth and love by that truth. That's why you have in almost every single epistle a section of doctrine, followed by a section of practice. The best epistle to go to on that, which is, I mean, it's super clear, is Paul's epistle of Ephesians. You have three chapters of doctrine, then turns around and says, fathers, love your wives. Fathers, rear your children in the knowledge of God. Fathers, you know, and you have the practice that flows out. Children, obey your parents. Honor them, right? You have the practice. John's is no different. He's informing us of the doctrine. He's informing us of the practice. Anyone who does not love the brethren is one who is doing what to the brethren? You don't love them. You hate them. Pretty clear. If you hate them, you're out to take advantage of them. Out to take advantage of them. You're out to, and in this case, what they were doing on a regular basis in the whole Roman Empire, what was the biggest problem of sin in the Roman Empire at that time? You had everywhere, right? And what were going on in those temples? What? Orgies. Temple prostitutes. You name it. And so they come out of that. Some of them are true believers, some of them are false. And they go into the church, and what does their longings want within the church? Orgies, sexual immorality, you name it. Because they were never of Christ to begin with. And so as that begins to play out, you have false teachers in the church claiming to be true teachers of Christ, and yet what they're doing is taking advantage of, as Paul says, weak-minded women. What are they doing? Going into their homes. sucking them dry of their wealth, taking advantage of their bodies, performing every immoral act you could possibly imagine, claiming it's in the name of Christ, hating the brethren. Paul outlines that very clearly in the letters to Timothy. That's exactly what false teachers are doing. Claiming in the name of Christ that they're doing those things that Christ would praise. It's lawlessness. You know, let's look at verse 5. You know, this is something that is, John's saying the word you know, he's saying this is self-evident, number one. Number two, I have told you. And number three, you have accepted what I've told you, and you can see and measure with the senses that what I'm saying is true. You know, this is plain, straightforward truth. You know this, that he appeared in order to take away sins. Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. Then obviously we may say as Christians, then why do I keep on sinning? Right? I still struggle every day. I still, as I'm interacting with the world, I still have these moments where I'm caught and I find myself, boom, there's a problem here. There's a sin. I see it. I'm caught in it, right? It comes out, whatever it may be. Then how come do I keep on sinning in that sense? How much sin did he really take away? How do I understand this portion he's talking about here in this text? This is how you understand it. He has taken away the law of sin and, anyone? Death. From you. In other words, you no longer have to do it. You come to faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to perform that sin. Before you were in Christ, that sin of lying, cheating, stealing, that sin of coveting, lusting, that sin of whatever it was in the heart performed itself in the outward, everyone could see it. You were, and you just go down the list. I once was, now I am. That's our testimony. The sins work their way out from the heart, from the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks. It's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but from what comes out from within the heart that defiles him. And what we need is new heart, new minds. Jesus came to set you free from the ability, set you free from sin, so you have the ability not to perform it. Secondly, what else did he do when he destroyed sin? He gave you the power over it, but what else did he do to destroy sin? He destroyed the debt penalty you owe to God because of your sin. He destroyed violation. He destroyed the punishment you are owed. He destroyed the penalty once and for all. It no longer has a hold on you. By faith, you believe that Jesus Christ paid the debt of your sin on the cross, and he has reconciled you to himself, and that no longer has a judgment upon you for what you have done, past, present, future. He destroyed sins. He destroyed the practice of sinning, in other words. It's no longer normal for you. Habitual, customary way of life. That's the idea behind sins. Is it a normal, customary way of life that I'm just going to blurt out every bad word out of my mouth every time something happens to me? And if it is, and you can't overcome that, you repent and you find I do it again. You repent and I find I do it again. You repent and I find I do it again. And I'm not talking to like here and then 3 months later again. I'm talking to every single day. Then guess what? You are a slave to sin. It should be something you repent of and don't struggle with. Maybe way down here, down the path of the history of your growth in Christ, it may pop up again, but you repent of it. I'm talking about daily, customary, habitual way of life. If you have that effect in your life, that daily, customary, habitual effect of sin in your life, guess what you could say? You could say, I know something about myself I didn't know before. I know I'm not born again. Because being born again dispels that. And hey, it's good to know that, isn't it? Now I know what I need to do. I need to repent, exercise the faith in what I've been told, and believe upon him who could save me, and ask him to save me. And then walk in accordance with that, exercising faith that he's done it. There's an aspect of deed here. We don't like the word deed. Americans don't like it. You know, deed goes along with the word, what? Duty. Duty. One's personal responsibility. Oh, that's a bad word. Personal responsibility. That is evil in our society today. What is my personal responsibility? To actively apply what I've been told or what the Bible says to my life. And if I'm not actively applying it, one, either I don't know it, and I need to know it, or two, I don't care. And indifference is the attitude of unbelief. We talked about that today. Unbelief in Luke 19, Jesus gives the parable. We covered it last week as we combined classes. It gives the parable of what? The people with the 10 minas. The minas. The first one receives 10, the second one receives 5, third one receives 1. And what Jesus do? He said, I'm coming back, and when I come back, I'm going to ask you to give an account for what you've done with what I've given you. And what he was, he comes back so many years later, whatever it may be, and he says, what have you done? 10 minas, I've made you 10 more. He goes, good, I'll make you a governor over 10 cities, right? 5, I made you 5 more. He comes down to the 1. I put in the handkerchief, and here it is. I've given it back to you. Why? Because he did not believe that he would return. He didn't believe it. He's never coming back. I have nothing to worry about. I'll just put it on the shelf over there. I'll put it up as a token of, hey, I had this pretty neat event that happened in my life. And look, it's right there. But he did nothing with it. He at least should have told somebody about it, and that somebody should have said, let's do something with what you've got. And then they should have had a return for Jesus. Sin is lawlessness. He came to destroy sin, that it does not have a hold upon us anymore. And look what it says. And in him there is no sin. Once again, going back to there's no sin in Christ. He dispelled sin. He's the only one that could dispel sin. And now that he's in you, guess what you are? In him. Anyone? Sinless. In him. It's your state of existence in him. There's a professor one time. It blew the minds of every single seminary student we had in this classroom. He was a counseling professor, Dr. Street. And one time he said that the person who's dominated by the Spirit of God is never tempted to sin. And everybody went, whoa. You just saw that everybody just, it was almost like Christ when he spoke and they said, in the garden, they said, are you Jesus? He said, I am he, and everybody fell down, right? Remember that? They all fell down. It's almost like that's what happened. Like the whole class almost fell down, right? And what he was saying, he was talking about the person of Christ. He was talking about he was dominated because he is sinless and he has the Spirit completely in control of his flesh and over his body and his mind. No aspect of sin whatsoever. There's no place where he could ever have been tempted to sin. We in Christ have the origin of our lives in a sinless person. You in him are sinless. Is that shocking? Is it? You guys okay? No? Okay. It's a little deep. What is it that sins? In your life, what is it that sins? What?
Flesh.
Flesh. The flesh is at war with the Spirit, and the Spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. And what is it we do as the new life of Christ lives within us? We dominate the flesh and we kill it. It's no friend of us. Your body that you have is a dying corpse that is festering upon your holy spiritual life. You are a sinless person in Christ who is affected by a dying corpse strapped to your back. You heard the analogy I've used before, right? The dying corpse and the Romans, somebody kills somebody, and instead of just killing the person who is the murderer, they tie the person to their back and let it fester all over them until it infected them and caused them, brought death upon their life. It's slow, slow death process. But that's what we are. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. That which I want to do, I do not do. That which I do, I do not want to do. Oh, who could save me from this wretched man that I am? And then what? It breaks into chapter 8, verse 1. Oh, praise be to God who has delivered me from this rotting corpse of flesh. Our existence in Christ is perfection. That's who we are in the Spirit, battling imperfection in the flesh. The problem is you don't see the battle anymore. I could deal with anyone in the church who says, I am fighting against my flesh, but Michael, this is something so strong, I can't seem to overcome it. Guess what that means? So if somebody comes and talks to me like that, guess what that means? It means the pastoral part of me kicks in and says, then I will counsel with you, I will shepherd you, I will work with you, I will meet with you, I will walk with you until this thing passes from you. Because why? That's what the shepherd of our souls does. He shepherds us. He cares for us. And that's what pastors should do. Until we overcome that. But the difference is this. The person who says, I don't really care about that. I'm not going to say anything to the pastor about that. It's not important. I don't care about it. It's not worth battling. I'm not going to bother. That person is the one who is the lawlessness here. Let's go on. Verse 6. No one who abides in him. Notice how he uses everyone in the first, in verse 4. He shifts to no one. It's completely exclusionary. No one who abides in him. What's the word abiding mean? To regularly attend church, to regularly be in the Word of God, to regularly participate in all the aspects of church life that there is available to them. That's the abiding, knowing the Word of God, having it upon their lips. And what's it say? No one who abides in him in the way I just talked about keeps on sinning. Sinning how? Hating the brethren and misrepresenting Christ. That's what we're talking about. Hating the brethren and misrepresenting Christ. So somebody may say, oh, I love the Lord and I love his church. Good, keep on loving. Keep on going. But what about this personal sin in my life? Well, let's deal with that. But what we're talking about here is hatred toward the church and hatred toward God. This is very significant. Now, let me give you an example. Not that long ago, talking to someone, and this person said, I hate so-and-so Christian over here. There's really no cause to hate this Christian. Really none. I hate that person. I hate them. I said, okay. And the person went on to say, and I don't believe anything the Bible says. Okay? And in that instance, what do we have? An unbeliever. It's pretty clear, right? Pretty clear. And yet, those are the majority of people in the church today. That's just the majority of what's in the church today. You have people who regularly attend church that will say, I hate those who oppose homosexuality. And guess what that means? You hate the brethren. And God would never do that. You misrepresented Jesus Christ. I hate those who are not accepting of, and you just name the sin. Just name it. And God would never require me to do that. You do not know him. You do not know him. That's what John's talking about. That kind of stuff is what John's talking about here. No one who says they abide, that is regularly attending church. That's what he means, I believe, in the word abide. Regularly being among you and acting like they're one of you. Can say they belong to him or they know him. The word know him, by the way, here. The word, let me go back to that verse. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The word seen and known are to be used in a very similar way. The word seen is not talking about with the eyes. It's not talking about that. It's talking about through belief. It's talking about the eyes of faith. No one who goes on doing this can say they have come to faith in Christ and therefore know him in the intimate way of he has entered my life. That's why he uses the word sperma down here in the end of this chapter. That God has brought himself into me and produced life within me. No one can say that. It's a total contradiction. A total lie. To say that I have the eyes of faith, the Spirit of God has been birthed within my heart, and therefore I know him, he knows me, but that Christian over there, I hate. That one, just that one right there, I hate. Can't do it. Can't do it. You may say, that Christian I don't agree with. Their practice doesn't seem to line up. But unless you regularly attend church with that person and you can say that person does not accord with 1 John, there is nothing you can hate about that person. Do you understand? A lot of our judgments in life are not about people that we know up front and close. They're about people we know afar off. And it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. Let's wrap this up. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. In the way that we are talking about, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. A person who has not seen him or known him is in the greatest place of danger. They'll never trust him. They will never speak rightly of you. You know, I was talking to my wife the other night, John MacArthur, before he passed away, one of the things that he would tell us at the seminary as, you know, pastors-to-be, that he really was the most fearful of, and I don't think he meant it, you know, like he trembled about it every night, but he was cautious of it, is false accusations. And false accusations are the worst. But false accusations are when somebody says something about you that is not true, and they say it openly, and it gets out. You know what Mark Twain said about, you ever hear the quote from Mark Twain when he was writing? He's writing up there in Virginia City, Nevada, which we've been to. And he was writing for the paper up there. And as he began his work in writing his famous novels, he said one time, the lie will make it around the world or halfway around the world before the truth ever gets its pants on or shoes on. That's what false accusations do. If false accusations make their way around the world faster and with the speed we now have today with social media and all these things, what you do not find people doing today is you do not find people saying, I will withhold judgment until greater evidence is given to me. What is the standard for receiving accusations against elders in the church or against anybody in our society? You don't have to be a Christian to hold to the standard. What is the standard we must have in order to take them to court and to put them on trial? You must have witnesses of how many? Two, at least two or three. And then physical evidence to back it up. But what's happening today? What's happening today across our world that's being taught within the minds of our children is that just saying, I found this one thing that accuses that man or that woman or that person of a crime is enough for me to say, kill them. That's what's happening today. Just one thing. Just one little document. That person said it, I believe it, you're dead. Our whole judicial system's coming apart. But where did that begin with? I'll tell you where it began. It began in the church. Began in the church when the brethren stopped loving one another because they've refused to hold each other accountable to say, stand by the standard of God's word or get out. You're a believer, stand on that, behave like it, or depart. And when the church began to bring everybody within its ranks and allowing all the stuff, the standard is gone, society crumbles. Nobody knows how to uphold judgment or rightly execute judgment or uphold the truth or know what the truth is anymore. And we're going back to the days of what Pilate said when he crucified Christ. And he turned and Jesus said what? I am the truth. And he said to Jesus what? What's truth? And then walked away and pronounced judgment and crucified him. Crazy. We have the truth. The choice is yours. Are you going to listen to the truth and act upon it? Or are you going to neglect it, put it on the shelf, do nothing with it, and say, that's what the Bible says, that's God's opinion, or that's man's opinion, I have my own. That's what it comes down to in 1 John. Do we say we believe? Yes. Then do we live it? Do we live it? And remember, brethren, sister, and family of God, I want to remind you, as we work through this difficult life of overcoming the flesh and being dominated by the Spirit of God, I want to remind you that we have one. In verse 9 of chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And remember the Passover when Jesus washed Peter's feet. It was symbolic of you must be washed by the word every day, because what? You get dirt, you get sin, you get stuff on you. Right? Remember that. In 1 John, we've got to go right back to the forgiveness of Christ that washes us of our sins. We're going to get mucky and muddy in this world. We can't be afraid to be in it. We can't be afraid to interact with it. But what we have to do is keep our doctrine right and then execute the practice right, which is the loving of the brethren, the loving of the body of Christ. And anyone who, no matter what size church you're in, any church that practices right doctrine will always have right practice, just about. Keep the doctrine right, and the lives will be right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word, the straightforward, clear slicing of truth between darkness and light, good and evil, lawlessness and law. The law of Christ that dominates us in our hearts, the spirit of love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Lord, may we work to give ourselves more and more to you. We do not give ourselves enough. I don't give myself enough, not as you're worthy of and not as I should. So may we strive, Lord, more and more and more. Lord, you are the great shepherd of our souls. We confess that you are the one and only way to heaven, the true God of gods, the true Lord of lords, the true Son of the living God. We confess all that Scripture says about you to be true. Lord, give us increasingly a greater practice of our faith, a greater obedience to your word, a greater knowledge of who you are. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.